Well, good morning again. Welcome to River City Church. When I say to you, the good life, what comes to mind? What do you think of when I say the good life? Maybe it's going to the beach. Maybe it's being with family. Maybe it's just having peace in life. Maybe it's warmer weather. Whatever it is, what comes to mind when I say the good life? This past fall, my wife Jody and I got to go to Mexico for a couple days. We heard that there was a caravan moving north to the border and that it was all inclusive and we wanted to join. Just kidding. Not true. No, we got a good deal on a 7 days all inclusive thing at a new resort. Just got off the grid for a couple days and just had a really good time. Just looking at the beach, enjoying the weather, the sunshine, and being with each other. Had a wonderful time. And you know, when you go to those places, sometimes the best part is that you don't have to make your own bed, you don't have to clean your own room, you don't have to cook any of your own meals or anything. There's people there to do all that for you, and you can sit on your chair by the pool, and you don't even have to move. Somebody walks by and asks if you want a drink. There's restaurants everywhere and they're open, pretty much whenever you're hungry. And, you just feel like you're living like a king or a queen because everything is just available and there's someone there to give it to you at any time. And it's actually, pretty sweet. The Declaration of Independence for the United States says that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are three inalienable rights that every United States citizen has. We have a right to be alive. We have a right to liberty, where we're not enslaved by somebody else. And we have the right to pursue happiness. And that's pretty much what we do every day, all the time. We only ever do what makes us happy. And that involves a lot of different things. Like, I was telling somebody this week, I have a notification on my phone. I'm trying to get the same amount of sleep every night, trying to get a good night of sleep so that I feel refreshed and energized in the morning so I can get up early and get to meeting with the Lord and doing things. But to do that, I got to go to bed on time. And so this notification comes up on my phone about 10 o'clock every night, and it says, read and rest. And the idea there is that when I see that, I will stop what I'm doing and I will go get ready for bed and I'll grab my Bible or book and read a little bit before 10:30 or so and then rest and go to sleep. And almost every night when I see this come up on my phone, I look at the notification and I go, nah, I'm in the middle of something. I'm either watching something and I don't want to stop, or I'm in conversation, or we're doing something around the house and it's inconvenient to stop. And it doesn't make me happy to stop what I'm doing and go to bed. And so I just delete the notification and move on. Or even if I'm out snow blowing out there thinking, this is miserable, it's cold, it's windy, I'm freezing, my toes are wet. That makes me happier than getting snow in my shoes the next day if I don't get rid of the snow. Or if I slip and fall on the ice, it makes me happier to be out here in the cold shoveling than it does to be flat on my back with a headache tomorrow. And so we only ever do what makes us happy. Now, 2 weeks ago when we started this series in Ecclesiastes, we talked about how the pursuit of meaning and happiness in life here under the sun always leaves us empty. It always leaves us empty. And so today we jump back into our study of this book of Ecclesiastes. And we have a lot of scripture that I want to read to us today. So I'm going to read this whole chunk at once. And then we'll come back through and make some observations about it. So if you would turn to Ecclesiastes in your scripture, would love for you to follow along with me here, either on your phone or in your Bible. And we stand for that which we honor. And so I'd invite you to stand today as I read this text. We'll start in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12, and read all the way through the end of chapter 2. I, the teacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to examine and explore through wisdom all that is done under heaven. God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, and I've found everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, when what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, see, I have amassed wisdom far beyond all those who were over Jerusalem before me, that my mind has thoroughly grasped wisdom and knowledge. I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly. I learned that this too is a pursuit of the wind. For with much wisdom is much sorrow. As knowledge increases, grief increases. I said to myself, go ahead, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy what is good. But it turned out to be futile. I said about laughter, it is madness. And about pleasure, what does this accomplish? I explored with my mind the pull of wine on my body, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, and how to grasp folly until I could see what is good for people to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I increased my achievements. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself and planted every kind of fruit tree in them. I constructed reservoirs for myself from which to irrigate a grove of flourishing trees. I acquired male and female servants and had slaves who were born in my house. I also owned livestock, large herds and flocks, more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I gathered male and female singers for myself and many concubines, the delights of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also remained with me. All that my eyes desired, I did not deny them. I did not refuse myself any pleasure, for I took pleasure in all my struggles. This was my reward for all my struggles. When I considered all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile and a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Then I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will the king's successor be like? He will do what has already been done. And I realized there is an advantage to wisdom over folly, like the advantage of light over darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I also knew that one fate comes to them both. So I said to myself, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been overly wise? And I said to myself, this is also futile. For just like the fool, there's no lasting remembrance of the wise, since in the days to come, both will be forgotten. How is it that the wise person dies just like the fool? Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For everything is futile and a pursuit of the wind. I hated all my work that I labored at under the sun, because I must leave it to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he'll take over all my work that I labored at skillfully under the sun. This too is futile. So I began to give myself over to despair concerning all my work that I labored at under the sun. When there's a person whose work was done with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and he must give his portion to a person who has not worked for it, this too is futile and a great wrong. For what does a person get with all his work and all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? For all his days are filled with grief, and his occupation is sorrowful. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is futile. There's nothing better for a person than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. I've seen that even this is from God's hand, because who can eat and who can enjoy life apart from him? For to the person who is pleasing in his sight, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and accumulating in order to give to the one who is pleasing in God's sight. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, as we begin back in chapter 1, verse 12, we see that the teacher is now saying, I have been king. I, the teacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And that one little sentence there gives us a pretty good idea of who is writing this. Because there is only one person who has come after David who has been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and that is his son, King Solomon. Now, if you know anything about Scripture, if you've studied the Old Testament before and you know who Solomon is, you know that he was the third king of Israel, and he is known for three things. He is known for wisdom. God had given him godly wisdom, and he was the wisest person that ever lived, Scripture will tell us. He was known for wisdom. He was known for wealth. God made him richer than any other king had been or had been since, and he was known for women. Scripture tells us that Solomon had over 700 wives and over 300 concubines. Now, we don't use the word concubine very often anymore, but basically what that is a woman who lives in the king's palace for the sole purpose of his personal pleasure. But even Solomon's incredible amounts of wisdom did not always answer the questions about life that he had. There were some things he just didn't have an answer for. And I think some of those things are the same things you and I have questions about today. And we don't have answers for them either. Like, why do good things happen to bad people? And why do bad things seem to happen to good people? Why do people who love and serve God still end up with cancer? Why are babies who have done nothing to deserve it born with AIDS or addictions? Why does it seem like sinners prosper and get what they want in life, and it seems like the righteous always come up a little short? And Solomon didn't have an answer for this, and we don't have an answer with it. And Solomon says this in verse 15 of chapter 1. There are just some crooked things that we can't make straight. There are just some things that just don't add up. We don't know what we don't know. What is lacking can't be counted. There are just some things we don't know because we don't know what we don't know. One of the things I think that we can all identify with here in Iowa is one of the most amazing moments in college sports. And that's the Hawkeye Wave. Right, if you've been to a home football game at the University of Iowa, you know at the end of the first quarter, all the teams, both teams turn, visiting fans, home fans, everyone turns and waves to the children's hospital across the street. And you can see up in the window, children looking down and waving back at the field. And this is an incredible, perplexing moment, right? Because down here in the stadium, and I think the reason Ference gets emotional and we can get emotional at this moment is because down here on the field, there are answers for everything. If you got first down and 10, we have a play for that. If you got second down and 13, we got a play for that. If it's fourth and 2, we have a play for that. If it's fourth and 20, we have a play for that. If there's less than 2 minutes to go in the game, we have a play. We have different plays for that. There's an answer for everything down here. And it's just a silly game where a bunch of big guys try to move an inflated piece of leather from this end of the yard to that end of the yard. And we cheer them on as they do it. And there's answers for everything. But up there in that window where we're waving, it is life and death for kids. And there's no answers. And for Solomon and for us, it's perplexing. And there are just some crooked things we can't make straight, and we don't know what we don't know. And for Solomon, he said, the more I think about that, the less answers I have, and the more grief there is. The more my knowledge increases, the more I realize I don't know, and my grief increases. And it makes me sad. And in Solomon case, and in our case too, sometimes we go, who wants to be sad? No one wants to be sad. You just got to stop thinking. Put that out of your mind. Let's escape this. Just don't think about it. Just crank up some Taylor Swift and shake it off. Shake it off. If we can change our circumstances, we can avoid the pain of what we can't figure out in life and enter the good life. And that's what Solomon seeks here in chapter 2. He says, I turn to laughter. I tried to just avoid the pain. Turn on Comedy Central, turn on YouTube, start goofing around and telling jokes and have some fun. Let's just laugh. I just want to have some fun. And they're goofing around and he is laughing until his face hurts, his gut hurts, he can't breathe, he's laughing so hard. He realizes in verse 3 that a little alcohol helps with the laughter. That makes things funnier and it takes the edge off after a long day, and we can do some dumb stuff to make other people laugh and they are having a good time. But at the end of the day, he says it's madness. Laughter is madness because you can laugh and still be sad at the same time. Laughter doesn't change anything. It's distracting, but as soon as the jokes are over, the sadness rushes back in. And we see this also in our own day where people like Robin Williams and Chris Farley and Mitch Hedberg, all comedians who made us laugh hysterically, took their own lives because even they realized we can make people laugh and we can have a good time, but it doesn't solve the problem. Because when the buzz wears off and the party is over, Monday still comes and we haven't gained anything. And Solomon saw that, and so he said, all right, Monday is the problem. Let's make sure Monday never comes. Let's build a never-ending Saturday night and see if that helps. And so in verse 4 of chapter 2, from verse 4 to 9, most commentators on the book of Ecclesiastes agree that Solomon here is setting out to recreate the Garden of Eden for himself, where he's increasing his achievements, building houses and vineyards and gardens and parks, and he's planting trees, and he's got perfectly manicured landscaping around ponds where he's diverted rivers to get water in there to water these flourishing trees. And I thought this was fascinating because he is diverting water so that he can irrigate flourishing trees. These aren't saplings and seeds. These are flourishing trees. This is a long-term experiment for these trees to go from seeds to flourishing. This is a big deal. He is invested in this. But as he seeks to recreate God's Garden of Eden, it kind of looks the same, but there are some differences. And Solomon's Garden of Eden has some, quote, improvements. In God's Garden of Eden, there were plants and fruit provided for Adam and Eve to eat and to enjoy. And here in Solomon's garden, he has his own personal vineyards, the best food and the best wine. He has flocks and herds all available for him. In God's Garden of Eden, God had given Adam one woman to complement his calling, to help him with the cultivating of the earth and taking care of the garden. And in Solomon's Garden of Eden, it's not just one, it's 1,000 women at his beck and call, and nakedness is available to him at the snap of a finger. In God's Garden of Eden, where God had given them the command to cultivate the earth and take care of it, he'd given them a command to work and to take care of what he had given them. In Solomon's Garden of Eden, however, he hired male and female servants to do the work for him, as he would sit and watch this happen. In God's Garden of Eden, they would listen for God's voice and for him walking in the cool of the day. And in Solomon's Garden of Eden, he wasn't listening for God's voice. Instead, he hired his own personal Spotify, where he hired musicians to serenade him as he walked around the parks or sat at home. He had music available to him at all times. Now, this is the ultimate freedom experiment for Solomon. This is his ultimate push at the good life, making sure the fun never ends. This is not a public park where someone would come in and interfere. These parks are built for himself. You can see how many times there in verses 4 through 9 he says, for myself. He's not building spec homes for other people to come and live in. These are for himself. He's not planting vineyards to sell the wine to other people or even to make a profit. These are vineyards where the wine is for himself. These gardens and parks are not for other people to enjoy. They are for himself. And at the end of this, he goes, I became great, and I surpassed everyone who was before me in Jerusalem. Everything that my eyes wanted, I gave them. I didn't refuse myself any single pleasure because I took pleasure even in the work. Even in watching people build this for me, I enjoyed it. I took pleasure in all of my struggles. I don't even think he's being cocky. I think he's just stating the facts. I outdid every single person in history. And don't hear him saying that he didn't enjoy it. Oh, he enjoyed it. He loved it. He even loved the work of building all of these things. I took pleasure in all my struggles. And at this point, I want to say, what struggles? You had everything you could possibly want. You said it yourself. I didn't deny myself anything. That's the good life right there. That's the finish line in this pursuit of happiness. Everything I want at the snap of my fingers, no one tells me what to do, no responsibilities. I just show up, people serve me, and I go back and my room's clean. I sit in the shade and I sip drinks while people line up to serve me in all of the ways. Let's be honest, River City Church, that actually sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I don't really feel bad for this guy at all. Oh, it's all meaningless. Yeah, it's the pursuit of the way. Shut up. Let me have a shot at what you had, and I'll tell you if I agree, if it's meaningless. There was one major thing that God's garden had that Solomon intentionally left out of his. Solomon has purposely left God out of his Garden of Eden. And he found that that one thing in its own made it meaningless and chasing the wind, because changing his circumstances hasn't changed anything. Reality is still reality, and he feels empty inside because the diversion hasn't diverted anything. Back to Jody and I's trip to Mexico. One night we had gone out to eat at one of the restaurants on the resort, and as we were leaving there, we stopped by the coffee shop for some dessert on our way back, and as we're leaving the coffee shop, I step out the front door and the sidewalk went right past in front there. And a man and woman, presumably husband and wife, walked by. She was about 10 paces in front of him, yelling at him over her shoulder. She was angry. And he's, 10 paces behind trying to catch up to her. And he's yelling at her from behind. And I'm like, these two are furious with each other. And I just kind of, my eyebrows, what in the world? Good grief. Anyways, they went on, and the next night then, Jody and I are in one of the nicer restaurants on the resort, and we're having a nice time, and it's fancier, and it's quiet. We're dressed up for this one, and it's quiet, and we're sitting in this restaurant, and she's, across the table from me, and she's looking over my shoulder at a couple behind me, and she goes, "Don't look now. But that couple back there, that's wife, is just ripping him a new one." And so, you do the old lean back and try to secretly look over your shoulder at what's happening. And I saw, she is just mad at him. And she was just reaming him out one side and down the other. And he takes it for a few minutes. And finally, he pushes his chair back, throws his napkin down on the table and says, "I'm done. I'm out of here." And he storms out of the restaurant. And again, we're looking at each other like, oh man, that's awkward. Well, a few minutes later, the man comes back. And it looks like he's coming back, he's going to try again. And he goes back to his wife at the table. And his butt hadn't even hit the chair before she laid into him again. Right where she left off. Just up one side, down the other. And this one only lasted about a minute, and they both pushed back, put their napkins on the table, and they left the restaurant. They hadn't even got their food yet. And as Jody and I talked about it on the way back to our room that night, and, recounting the one from the night before, we just realized paradise doesn't save you from anything. It doesn't change your circumstance. It doesn't make you magically happier with each other. They're still arguing and still fighting here in the most beautiful place in the world. There's still things that are annoying because the diversion doesn't really divert anything. And I think we can all experience, we've all experienced this in our own lives, right? We all have dark places in our lives or things that have happened to us. Maybe it's in our job, or it's just the way life has been. Maybe there's divorce or cancer somewhere in your family. Maybe you buried a child or a spouse or a parent or a good friend. Maybe it's the loss of a job or the loss of a friendship, or just things just aren't going well in life, some difficult things. And we all kind of first run to, how do we escape this? And you know, some people will say, I just need a beer. I just need to get some drink in me. Just give me some alcohol and to take the edge off. I just need a drink. Others might be looking to change their circumstance more. I need a newer car. If I just get a different one, then the problems with this one will go away. If I would just move to a different city, if I can just get out of this town where I have my yearbook picture here and people know who I am, if I can just get out of this town, I'll get a clean slate and a clean start, and I can kind of control how people see me, and it's a start over. That will be an escape. That's what I need. Or maybe you've heard this one too, where you go up to somebody who's going through a hard time and you say something like, hey, how's it going recently? And they'll say, well, you know, I'm just trying to stay busy. If I just stay busy, I don't think about it. And that seems to be a good thing. I just stay busy. And my question to you is, if that's you, how's that working out for you? Because you don't have to be the king of Israel in Jerusalem to know that diversions don't last very long. They're actually empty, and they really don't change anything. I don't know if this surprises you to learn about me, but one of my favorite kinds of music is country music from the 80s and 90s. And one of my favorite artists from that time period, he's still around now, but is Clint Black. And Clint Black has a song that simply says, wherever you go, there you are. You can run from yourself, but you won't get far. You can dive to the bottom of your medicine jar, but wherever you go, there you are. And what I like about that song and how that fits here is he's saying, you can go to Mexico, you can go to the resort. The resort can come to you, even like it did for Solomon. You can try to stay busy. You can try to change your address. But wherever you go, the problems go with you. Because wherever you go, you are going to be there. And so he circles back to the beginning and says, why is it this way? Why is there nothing to be gained? Why have I thought through everything and I can't figure it out? I can't. There's some crooked things I can't make straight. I don't know what I don't know, so I'm trying to escape that with pleasure, and it's not working. And in the end, I hate life, he says, because I can't control it. I can't answer all the questions. Even trying to escape reality doesn't work because it doesn't last. So I hate my work because I can never seem to get ahead. About the time I think I have it all, it backfires on me in the fact that I'm going to die. I can't take anything with me. I have to leave it behind to someone else who hasn't worked for it, who might not appreciate it, and no one's going to even remember what I tried. I may as well be out in the yard chasing the wind, trying to grab a handful of smoke. And Solomon kind of comes to this really sad conclusion where he says, the only thing I have more of now than when I started is a handy little cocktail of depression, stress, and anxiety. Because even though I've built everything that I could ever want, I didn't deny myself one single thing that I wanted. My next home is a casket just my size. In a realization of how depressing this whole thing has been, Solomon seems to change his tune here in verse 24 of chapter 2, where he says, there's nothing better for a person than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. I've seen that even this is from God's hand. Because who can eat and drink and enjoy life apart from him? For to the person who is pleasing in his sight, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and accumulating in order to give to the one who is pleasing in God's sight. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind. And here Solomon introduces this idea that there are two kinds of people. There are those who please God, and there are sinners. Those who please God, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives this miserable task of gathering and accumulating in order to give to the one who pleases God. And this should raise the question for us today. What do you mean, please God? What does that mean? Well, Solomon doesn't even give the answer because he doesn't necessarily have it. He can't figure out why some people please God and others don't. And he says trying to figure out who pleases God and who doesn't is like chasing the wind. And that's where he leaves it. But remember, Solomon doesn't have all the answers. And the Bible doesn't end with Ecclesiastes. We've read the rest of Scripture. We have the rest of the Bible. And we can see that we do have an answer for what pleases God. We do. Hebrews 11 verse 6. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's impossible to please God without faith. So the one who pleases God is one who lives in faith. And he says here in Hebrews, if you want to draw near to God, you must first believe that he exists, and second, that he rewards those who seek him. So the first part of that, you must believe that God exists. So my question for you today, do you believe that God exists? And most of you here would say, yes, we do. 80% of Americans believe that God exists. And their definition of God and what he does is different. But if you were to ask, 8 out of 10 Americans would say yes. Well, good for you. That's an important first step to believe that God exists, but even Satan believes that God exists. That's not enough to please God just to believe, but it is important that we do. And so he moves on. It's important. We must believe that God exists and rewards those who seek him. And we would say, well, yeah, the reward is heaven. And again, 75% of Americans would say, yes, there is a heaven. And those who believe in God end up in heaven as a reward for believing in him, being a good person at the end of your life. Again, there's different definitions of how you would get to heaven. So good. You believe God exists. Even Satan believes that. You believe there's a heaven. Satan also believes that. And it's that third part of it, that he rewards those who seek him. That's where everything changes. Because our trouble isn't with what we know. The trouble is with what we want. The problem isn't in our brain. The problem is in our heart. And so the question, the real question is, are you seeking God? Now, when you lose your keys, you seek your keys because you want to leave the house. You need to go to work or go get groceries. When you lose your phone, you seek it because you want to make a phone call or check your social media or send a text. When you lose your car at Walmart, you seek your car because you don't want to have to live at Walmart, although you probably could last there for quite a while. But we seek that which we want. And when we turn to Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament or Psalm 53 in the Old Testament, we're told that no one seeks God. No one does what is right. No one wants God. No one does good. We've all turned away. We've all gone our own way. We've all become Solomon, pursuing for our own happiness the things under the sun and leaving God out of it. We've all misused God's gift. We've all looked at God like I look at that reminder on my phone and said, "Meh, a good life seems a little more attractive right now. I'll get back with you, God, when I'm on my deathbed and I don't really have anything else to gain." And for that attitude, we have all earned a place in hell because of our sin. We are all destined to gather and accumulate stuff that will eventually end up in a landfill, chasing the wind around and around and around. Unless God steps in. And he did. There is one person who has pleased God. His name is Jesus, and he is our only hope. I want to read from Philippians chapter 2, just a few verses here as we close, to give you a picture of what this person did who pleased God. And here in verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, "We should have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so lastly here, I want to give you just a comparison of the life of Solomon, King Solomon, versus King Jesus. Solomon was king over Israel. Jesus was God. Solomon bragged about himself. "I became great." Jesus humbled himself. Solomon bought men and women to be his servants, to serve him. Jesus came to serve. Solomon refused himself absolutely no pleasure. Jesus was obedient, even when obedience led to his death on a cross. Solomon was loved and approved and sought out by other kings. People came from all over the world to hear his wisdom and see his wealth. And Jesus is loved by sinners who see their need for him. Solomon saw women as objects for his personal pleasure. Jesus said, "Women belong in the kingdom as heirs of the grace of God." Solomon thought freedom meant having no rules and no responsibility. The true freedom that Jesus provides is when there is no guilt, no fear, and no shame. Solomon said, "The more I think about life, the more it makes me grieve." And Jesus was well acquainted with grief. He carried our sorrows, and he can heal every wound. Solomon said, "The reward for everything I've done is anxiety and fear and sleeplessness." Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Solomon was frustrated that he couldn't figure everything out about life. And Jesus said, "You don't have to. I have the whole world in my hands." Solomon hated that someone else would inherit all of his work. It brought Jesus joy to complete the work the Father gave him, because the cross would mean your salvation. Solomon died and stayed dead. Jesus died too, all but God raised him back to life on the third day, proving that he was pleased with Jesus. And lastly, Solomon is buried somewhere in Israel, but God happily exalted Jesus to the highest place, and one day every king of the earth under the sun will bow to the one true king who lives right now and is preparing a place for those who by faith believe in what he has done. Because the good life is a life lived in faith, seeking the presence of God before we seek the gifts of God. See, the garden points to Jesus. Our families point to Jesus. Music and art points to Jesus. Sex and romance points to Jesus. The pursuit of happiness begins with Jesus, it ends with Jesus, and it's all Jesus in between. King Solomon is dead, but God joyfully raised Jesus from the dead, and he is still on his throne. He is alive, and one day he is coming back to claim everyone who pleases God, and we will know satisfaction like we have never known before. We will know pleasure like we've never known before, because Psalm 16 verse 11 tells us, "In his presence is fullness of joy." At his right hand are pleasures forever and ever. Amen.